to another Genesis study, number 94. And our hillbilly holler will go out to Brother Will Mepstead. Thanks for contacting us, Brother Will, and letting us know you're watching and listening. And that's today's hillbilly holler. Now, we left off in our last study. We're going to be jumping into Genesis 49, verse 1. But we left off in chapter 48 with a couple things I want to use to springboard into our study of chapter 49. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for everyone who's followed along. Hundreds of people have contacted us, letting us know they followed along these Genesis studies, and a lot of compliments and everything that we don't let go to our head, because it's all about your book. And we are nothing and you are everything. But we are thankful for those who are grateful and have expressed their appreciation, because that's what we're here for. We want to teach people your book. We want to bring people closer to you and make them your servants that are equipped and able to be used by you. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, our guide, our teacher, the author of this book. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, as I said, we ended our previous study in chapter 48 with Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, whose sons will become known by his name. He was repeating the promise of the return to the land of Israel. I want to pick up there. I think we should just go to verse 21. It says, "And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers." Then in verse 22, it says, "Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren," talking to Joseph, "which I took out of the hand of the Amorite, with my sword and my bow." And I don't find the account of that happening, but we're told it happened. And so there's this additional chunk of land that he's given to Joseph. And we see that Joseph is basically going to be the one who inherits. He's going to be the heir of the material blessing. Now, all the sons are blessed to a great extent just by the fact that they're sons of Israel, and they are promised many things just as a family. But as far as the blessing of the eldest, the firstborn, that's forfeited, as we'll see in a minute, by Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then the blessings that could have belonged to Reuben go to others. We'll come back to that in a minute. But this area that he's talking about is believed to be, because he makes reference to where it's at being where Jacob's well is. It's the place we refer to as the West Bank. It's north of Jerusalem, and it's one of the parts of the land, the parcels that the United Nations refuses to allow Israel to have. By the way, if you go back and look, the original promise to the Jews for land in an area that was controlled by Britain. Israel did not take land from the Palestinians. The Palestinians have never existed. The Palestinian claim of some kind of a historic ownership to that land is just pure fiction. And there's never been a Palestinian nation, in quotes. There's never been a Palestinian people. It's been the land of Israel since the time that we'll see when, after the Exodus, Joshua leads them into the land. They took it from the Canaanites. If the Palestinians want to be claim to be Canaanites, they're liars, because the Canaanites were decimated, and what remained of the Canaanite tribes were just intermixed with the peoples around them, and there's probably some Canaanite blood in just about everybody over there. But none of them are Canaanites, and the Palestinians aren't Canaanites, and they have no historical basis for the claim to the land. And Jacob had bought this area But evidently the Amorites had taken it by force, and then he came and took it back, and now he's leaving it to Joseph. And this is confirmed by Jesus in John chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, the backdrop to this story of the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And we've all heard the story, read the story. And you pay attention there, verses 5 through 7 in John chapter 4. It says, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar," S-Y-C-H-A-R, probably Sychar, "near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." So right there, Jesus tells us where the land is. See how that works? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. You just have to be careful to pay attention to these references, and we try to show you some of them as we go through here. But you'll find commentaries or comments made by teachers and professors and such, and they'll act like they don't know where this land is located, or "we don't know, we've never been told." And what we weren't told was about the battle that went on. We weren't told how exactly all this went down. But Jesus tells us that it's in the city called Sychar in Samaria that is near to this parcel of ground. So you find Sychar on the map and you know exactly where this place is. He says, "Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." And so forth and so on goes the story. Now, until this day, and until the end of Daniel's 70th week, this piece of land has been and will be fought over. It's been fought over. Everything from tribes, little small tribes, to nations have fought over the West Bank area. And it will continue to be fought over. There'll be a short, probably about a 3.5 year period of peace in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. But after that, it's back on. But it belongs to Israel because it belongs to Joseph. So now with that background, we move on into Genesis 49. And by the way, we talk about these things not only because you need to understand, it helps you understand the story that you're reading, the account. And you remember these words, these names like Sychar and these places as you're reading the rest of the Bible. But it also should build your faith. Folks, this is a history book. It's true there's doctrine. It's true there's prophecy. It's true there's these things. But it is a history book. And it will tell you the history that the unsaved world does not want you to know. They don't want you to believe it. That's why they won't even let the Bible be taught as history in the schools so that people can understand the biblical account of history. They don't want you to know it. And then when they do bring it up, it's to undermine it, to try to make you think it's not accurate. And the fact is, archaeology and history, documentation, references, have never undermined the biblical accounts. What you have books written where people take what they call internal evidences and comments made by so-and-so, and they mix that all together to come up with these theories. Some even claiming, I heard a guy sometime in the last week or two teaching, somebody sent me this clip of this guy teaching, and he was telling his students that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy weren't written by Moses, and they were probably written about 200 years before Christ. And it's asinine. It's just stupid. I mean, it's beyond stupid, people. Just turn that idiot off. Anybody who knows anything knows we have historical references to the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that go way back before 200 B.C. It had to exist or no one would have made reference to it. It just gets so dumb, man. Oh, anyway. I mean, I tell people, you know, if you want to be stupid, listen to those people. Because they'll make you stupid. I mean, you'll just fill your head with that nonsense and you'll just be dumb. But anyway, getting into chapter 49 now. Beginning of verse 1 says, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. This is not, don't mythologize or mysticize this. It is prophecy, which is history told before it happens. And some of these, as we go on, there's a little bit of vagueness to it and everything, but some of these it's very clear, and we're going to spell those things out as we go through these prophecies. And by the way, when you see this reference to the last days, you will see, especially when it comes to the prophecies of Judah, that these refer to the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. But it's hard for Gentiles, especially, it seems, to grasp this. It's because the Old Testament prophets would talk about the first and second coming and sometimes even kind of mix it up a little bit. You have to be real careful to rightly divide as you're reading it. The reason is because they were not given a revelation of the church. That's a mystery that came to us through Paul. They did not understand the church, the church age. What was they even made references that we know have to apply to the reality that there was this Gentile people that God would call His own, a nation that is not a nation, basically, and we're a royal holy, we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, Peter says, as believers in the body of Christ. But you have to read the Old Testament understanding basically what we are is a parenthesis. In some places we're a comma, just a little whoop. That's all we are. That represents the entire church age. But no matter how long, I don't care if the church age were to last 50,000 years, which we know, I'm sure it's not. I believe we're coming up to the end of the church age, a couple thousand years. But you take that 2,000 years, but when if you put it on a chart, maybe it's this big, maybe it's this big, however big your chart is. But when it comes to the Old Testament prophets, it's just that big. And for those listening by audio, when I say this big, I'm saying like from one end of your shoulder blade to the other on a chart, maybe that's how big it looks. But in the eyes of the Old Testament, put those hands together, bring the bookends together. There is no space. And you have to remember the space is there. When you're, let's just look at an example. I want to look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, and compare that to Jesus speaking in Luke 4. Now, Isaiah 61, 1 to 3 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And, now there's a comma after the word Lord. And we're going to see in a second that you stop there, and we've been waiting since 30 A.D. for the fulfillment of the rest of the story, which picks up there and says, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." That's in those three verses, that refers to His first and second coming, and the comma after the word Lord represents the church age, which has gone on for about 2,000 years now. You say, how do you know that? Go to Luke chapter 4, beginning of verse 14. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit of Galilee," I'm sorry, "and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth," the old hometown here, "where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah," which is Isaiah, which we just read. He's going to pick it up and read that same portion that we just read. "And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. Now you set those side by side. Go to Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, and Luke 4, 14 through 19. And you could say, well, Jesus didn't finish the prophecy. Why? Because He wasn't there at this point. He wasn't fulfilling the entire prophecy. He was only fulfilling the part about the first coming. And that comma at the end of Lord in Isaiah is met by a period in Luke 4:19. And that comma in Isaiah represents us. And I tell people, it's not that the church isn't important, but it's just to remind us it's not about us. It's not even about the church. And you'll hear people teach like, that's what it's all about, man. That's all God is all about, the church. No, it's not. And I'll tell you what it's all about. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about glorifying Jesus Christ. And He is going to be glorified in Israel. He is going to be glorified in the church. He is going to be glorified by the lake of fire. Everything that happens is going to bring glory and praise and honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you and I fit into that plan. And it's not that we're not important, but we're just a comma. And so that's where we hold until the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week. We're on hold from where Jesus left off to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Vengeance comes after that. Vengeance comes, Revelation 19, at the end. Well, actually, He begins to pour out His vengeance, His wrath on the Lord during the 70th week of Daniel. And that culminates in His return at Revelation 19, at the end of the Great Tribulation, the end of the time of Great Tribulation, known as Jacob's Trouble, known as the Daniel 70th week. Real quick, I got to quote Romans 11, 25-27 to sum this up. That's what Paul meant when he said, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits," like all the replacement theology heretics, "that blindness in part is happened to Israel." That destroys replacement theology right there. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." We're about there. "And so all Israel shall be saved." Israel's not replaced by the church. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So much more we could get into and have gotten into and will in the future related to that. But back to the text. This is basically a last will and testament. He picks up after telling, boys, this is going to happen in the last days, what I'm about to tell you. Verse 2, he says, "Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." It's kind of his last words, and it's in the form of a prophecy. Let's pick right up in verse 3. He begins by prophesying about Reuben. Verse 3 says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." Meaning that Reuben had such potential. The firstborn, if he just kept his nose clean, if he just followed his father's instructions and the word of God. But he didn't. He was the pride and joy as the firstborn, but he blew it. That's what verse 4 says. "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it." He went up to my couch. See, there is the words of prophecy coming from Jacob, and then there's sometimes he just kind of stops and gives a little commentary. He went up to my couch. Let's not mince words about this. Reuben had sex with what amounts to his own stepmother, in today's terms. Having sex with your father's wife, albeit he had four, but doesn't matter. He had sex with one of his father's wives, and it's abominable in the eyes of God. I don't want to get too graphic or anything, but it's on a physical level. It's a fact. You actually become one flesh in a very physical sense, and there's an exchange of body fluids that takes place that makes it unclean. That's why I hear numerous times, especially as you study the Greek pagans and the apostate Roman Catholics during the Renaissance and those times, and they'll make the case that monogamy is unnatural. We have this urge to want to procreate, and we shouldn't be held back by this monogamous biblical law. Well, no. We do have that desire, and Paul explains it all in 1 Corinthians 7. But the biblical cure to the problem, if you want to call it that, is marriage. And when you marry, you can have as much sex as you want with that one person. What's not natural is to be promiscuous, because nature itself will kill you. Where do you think the diseases come from? Just promiscuous sex results in, other than, you know, destruction of your person, your humanity, especially if you're the one kind of being used by somebody who has no real feelings for you at all. But even if it's both people have no emotional attachment, no commitment, and they just have sex and move on, it destroys them as a person. The more you do that, the worse you become, that you become less of a human being. And then, of course, with instances of rape and molestation, it's horrible, the effect. But promiscuity, whether it's by consent or not, is not natural. And as I said, nature itself will punish you. You'll get, just from the natural consequences, get diseases, have unwanted pregnancies. Women have then gotten abortions, and even when they're legal and lawful or whatever, they still die from it and get diseases from it. Some have had things happen to their womb or their cervix or other parts, and then they can't have children. Later on, when they do get married and want to have children, because of their promiscuity at an earlier age, they can't later, and so forth and so on. We go on and on about that. But then having sex with your own father's wife, and we're not talking about his natural mother, which would be, you know, which is horrible and wicked, and you'll find that in the pagan prophets and their stories of their gods and everything. Moses spelled it out in Leviticus 18:8. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover, it is thy father's nakedness. Under Mosaic law, Reuben would have been executed. Leviticus 20, verse 11 says, and the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, sometimes you read in Leviticus 18 where it says, the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. And people have tried to say that means just seeing them naked. And it's more than just, if you happen to walk in on somebody and they're naked. That's not what he's saying. It's saying you are uncovering, you are actively engaged in sexual activity. That's what it means. And according to Leviticus 20:11, Reuben would have been executed. And there's a curse to it. Deuteronomy 27:20, cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say amen. Sadly, we see this happening in the church from the very beginning. 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. It was rare even among the pagans. And yet, I've known of cases even more recently. Now, we don't take them out and execute them. That's the Mosaic law. But we do put them out of local fellowship, in the local church, and in our personal lives. If they persist in that sin, if they do it and you confront them, they repent, that's different. But if they persist, it's like these, whether it's somebody involved in promiscuity, whether it's homosexuality, sodomy, whatever, if they won't repent, they're not to be a part of the local church. Inclusive churches are satanic. 1 Corinthians 5:2 says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." And in chapter 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5 says, "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, of course, we restore such a person if they do repent. Luke 17:3 is about anybody who sins. It says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." And 2 Corinthians 2, 6-9, Paul shares that same sentiment, that he wanted this man that we talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he wanted him restored. The point was to see him restored, but until he repents, you put him out of the local fellowship. You separate from him. So along these same lines, Reuben seems to have repented and been forgiven. But there's still consequences. Forgiveness does not erase consequences. The obvious example is what I referred to a moment ago, sexually transmitted diseases. You have sex, you repent, God will forgive you. But if you picked up an STD like AIDS, you still got AIDS. You get HIV positive results, you're still HIV positive. And of course, children that come along as a result, they're still going to be there. And in Reuben's case, he forfeited his place in the inheritance. You had the material inheritance that we'll see goes to Joseph. The priestly inheritance we'll see later on when Levi is set aside as the Lord's inheritance, and they themselves forfeit the normal inheritance, but then they are made the inheritance of God under Aaron and with the priesthood. And then you have the royal inheritance of the king, and that went to Judah. And of course, the same as what we just said about Reuben can be said about Simeon. Real quickly, when he introduced this, and we'll have to pick up here next time, but in verse 5 and 6 it says, "Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations." And this is in reference to their vengeance on the rape of Dinah in Genesis chapter 34. And as I said, we don't have time to cover this well, so we're going to stop there and pick up next time. But as we will see with Simeon, and as we have seen with Reuben, you and I have to face the fact if we make choices and we sin, it wasn't just a mistake, and it was something that you have to take responsibility for, and there is still consequences. And this thing where people, if you commit certain sins, there's certain things in local churches, for example, you shouldn't do. If you've gone to prison for theft, you shouldn't be the treasurer of the church. Any number of sins can disqualify you from being pastor. Not being divorced, but if you divorced in order to cash in your wife for a younger model, for example, or if you caused the divorce through adultery, any number of scandals and things, it can disqualify you from being a leader in the church or to teach. Sin has consequences. That's where we're going to leave it. But I think a lot of people really need to wake up to that. They're making choices thinking there will be no long-term consequences. And there will be.